Our scripture today comes from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And I'd like to include in that reading the three verses we looked at last week, so that we actually read from verses 2 through 8, since they belong together as a whole. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Last week we began with the first rule for trials. Say, welcome. Count it all joy. Immediately at the conclusion of the 11 o'clock service and following preaching that sermon last week, an emergency phone call was put through to me here in the sanctuary back at the soundboard. At the other end of the line was Ken Wayman, an elder in our church, telling me that his 26-year-old brother-in-law, Glenn Morningstar, who had suddenly dropped over while on a trip in Ensenada the previous night, had just been pronounced dead in San Diego. Glenn died suddenly either of a stroke or a brain aneurysm. I had just preached, say, welcome to trials. And I found myself that afternoon with Glenn's 23-year-old widow, Lori, and with Lori's sister, Cindy, and mother, who are all part of this church family. I want to tell you, it is one thing to say in the pulpit, say, welcome to trial, and it is quite another thing to immediately that very day face a tragedy in a home. I'm not a masochist. The scriptures do not teach us to punish ourselves. And when I say welcome to trial, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying that when the trial comes along, we look at it and say, oh, good, this is the most wonderful thing that's ever happened to me. That's not the approach that the scripture is telling us to take. We are, in saying welcome to trials, to say welcome to the opportunity that this event presents now for the further making and molding of my own life, spiritually and mentally and in every way. In other words, I can choose to be bitter about this trial, or I can choose to accept it and to grow through it and to work through it, no matter what time it takes or what effort is involved. That my attitude and your attitude toward trial is so very critical if we are going to be successful in it. It is one thing to say the word, welcome to trial, another thing to do it. Of course, as Christians, we are not on sunshiny days looking around and saying, boy, everything is going good in my life. Please, God, send a trial to make me happy. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that we have a wholesome and a biblical attitude. And a wholesome attitude is that when trials come, we face them not with defeated resignation. We face them not with bitter resentment. We face them not with oceans of self-pity, although that will always be part of our initial emotional countering them. But when it comes right down to it and we get settled in our heart as to how we're going to face trial, we adopt an attitude that says, this is going to challenge me to become a better person, a more Christ-filled person. I want you to take a moment right now and inventory your life. And I'd like for you to select the biggest trial you're having right now in your life. Can you think of it and focus on it? And thank the Lord for all the people here that can't think of a thing. We're glad for you too. And know that if someday the breeze is blowing behind you, the wind may at a later day be blowing against you. So pray for those whom it is now blowing against. I ask you to focus on that trial because I think you will get more out of this teaching from James. If while I'm going through it, you specify, be concrete in what you're wrestling with. I know that I find in my own life that simply because I preach something doesn't mean I've done it. And simply because I've heard it doesn't mean I've acted on it. I am not saying that we should use mind control over the very real emotions of hurt, anger, fear, and depression. Scripture is not saying that we deny those very real things that happen to us. There is a time to express hurt. There is a time to express anger, a time to express fear and even depression. But there is, James says, this unexpected response that the Christian has, this power that we can tap into that causes in the midst of our trial or tragedy a seed to be planted which will flower that trial into some blessing in our life. Out of the trial, James has said in verses 2, 3, and 4, out of the trial comes stamina, staying power. And that produces in us maturity, completeness, and lacking nothing. It is this phrase, lacking nothing, that brings us to rule number 2 for trials. Say help. Immediately in verse 4, after James says that the result of trial will be that we will not lack anything, he turns right around in verse 5 and tells us we may lack something. If any of you lacks wisdom. In other words, the end result of trial will be you're not lacking anything. You'll be mature and complete. But it's when you are facing into the trial that you may find yourself in the first instance lacking. So he threads together this teaching with the word lack and connects the two rules. Rule 1, say welcome. Rule 2, say help. If any of you lack, ask. What James is saying is, don't be surprised if you don't have it all together in a trial. Don't be surprised if you have been struggling to say welcome. If you've been saying, count it all joy, and you've had a rough time biting that off. Don't be surprised. There are trials we do not initially know how to handle, and we struggle with how we are to respond, and we struggle with what God is doing and why He even has allowed them to happen. In trial, we may lack wisdom. That is, we don't have perspective. We are confused about how to respond. We don't know what options we're supposed to take, and especially when we feel hemmed in. And we may, in the midst of trial, want to in some way find an avenue to deaden the pain. And that's why people turn to the bottle, deadens the pain. Or to turn to drugs or sedatives to deaden the pain. Or in some instances, have an affair. Or have escapism of one kind or another. But the Bible tells us that the way we go on with getting a resolution to our trial is to not only have this healthy mental attitude that says, God is going to work for the good in this, I can say welcome as to what this is going to do in my life. But in addition to that, when we're struggling with all of that, we come to God and we say, help. Lord, please give me perspective. Show me how to handle this. I'm in way over my head. I can't cope. Or I'm not coping very well. Give me wisdom, Lord. I really feel that the Scripture is teaching us that we have not dealt with the core of our trial until we've broken through to God in the midst of the trial. Because in trial I can grouse a lot, and boy do I. I don't try to grouse in the pulpit, but every once in a while I've groused around the house. And we can become bitter, or we can even act irresponsibly in the midst of our trial. But if I want a resolution to my trial, if I want to get on with life, I must get heart to heart with God. Help, God, I'm in trouble. James tells us that when we say that to God, we are to keep two wonderful truths in focus. The first truth, we are to remember how God gifts. And the second truth, we are to remember how we are to ask. How does God give? James says, when you say to God, help, how does He respond? He gives generously. Generously. Not just enough to get by, but more than enough. Whenever I think of giving generously, my mind goes back to the time when I was a 9 or 10 year old kid in living for a year in the town of Bristow, Oklahoma, a town of about 7,000 people, 40 miles west of Tulsa. I don't know if it's grown much over the years, but it was 7,000 then, back around 1950. Wow, am I that old? It was Halloween time, and I was looking forward to trick-or-treating at the home of the wealthiest man in town. He lived in a big red brick house up the street, and he was a millionaire. So far as I know, the only millionaire in Bristol. And I just knew at trick-or-treat time, he would have the interests of all the little kids in Bristol at heart. And something great and magnificent would be coming out of his house. And so I showed up at his door with my bag. And the maid, I think it was a maid, and she looked so very big. When you are a kid, adults look so big. She was giant. She looked down sternly at me through the screen door and she said, "Have you been here before?" It was sort of gruff. And I, being shy and bashful anyway, felt taken back. But I meekly said, "No." She said, "Well, if you've been here before, we're not going to give you anything." And I said, "I haven't been here before." She said, "Okay." And almost reluctantly and begrudgingly, she reached into whatever she had and she dropped a nickel in my bag. My adult language tells me that she did not, or that household did not, give in proportion to its ability, and that the gift was beneath the dignity of the giver. I got dime candy bars from poor people down the street. Ours was a generous little town. He only gave enough to keep us kids from turning over his garbage cans and writing soap across his screen windows. When I come to God with a need, is God saying to me, "Have you been here before? Haven't I helped you before?" Is he giving in proportion to my ability to give or in proportion to his ability to give? The scripture says he gives generously. It's an interesting history of the word generously. It comes out of a Greek word which means single-minded. And how the word goes from single-minded to generous lies in the fact that a single-minded person has a single-minded concern for another person, almost an exclusive preoccupation with the need of that other individual. God gives generously. We can expect that He is going to give us wisdom to get through the trial. And we can expect that He will give to us without finding fault. And that surprises us because emotionally, so often when we come to God and we're in a jam, we sort of, you know, are embarrassed and we say, "Well, Lord, I know, you know, if I would have done the right thing in the beginning, I wouldn't be here." All this sort of stuff. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, translates this little verse in a marvelous old English way. He says, "God gives without twitting." He doesn't make us feel stupid or guilty. He doesn't say, "Well, if you had listened to me in the first place, this would have never happened." He doesn't say, "You mean after all the times I've helped you, you're back again." He gives without finding fault. And that's, to me, amazing. Because it so much flies in the face of what I often feel. The Lord's not wanting to pick on us when we're down. He's wanting to help us up. So James says, remember how God gives. And then secondly, he says, remember how you are to ask. The scriptures teach that when we ask, God will indeed give us wisdom. And I found that in my own experience. He'll show us what to do. It won't be necessarily that He'll drop the whole load down on us at one time, but day by day, as we work through a situation, He'll keep showing us what response He wants us to take. And often the way He will show us, He'll remind us from His written word, or He'll drop some kind of a special word in our heart that will keep us going. One of the things, though, that I found is that when I get the solution from the Lord as to how to deal with a trial or a situation, I find at times my self crying out, "But I don't want to do it that way." It's not that I verbalize it. It's just that I inwardly say, "But I don't want to do it that way." The Lord says, "Here's the way I want you to handle this." And I say, "That's great, Lord, but I really want to do it this way. Or let's do it partly your way and partly my way. Or I haven't quite made up my mind, Lord, yet if I want to do it your way. So I want to keep my options open. I may want a quick way out of this jam." Such a person is called a doubter or double-minded. Now, a doubter is not a person who simply has a negative thought now and then. We're all going to have negative thoughts now and then. A doubter is someone who does not completely put their trust in the Lord, especially on the particular issue that relates to the trial, and to simply rely upon Him, casting all your care upon Him. He cares for you. But I cast my care on you, Lord, but I want to take it back. I want to work through it my way. I am reminded of the story of the elderly lady who was frightened over the possibility of an airplane crash so she would never fly. Now, maybe she was right, okay? But finally, at the urging of her children who lived in a far-off city, she agreed to get on an airplane, and she nervously boarded it and flew just apprehensive and frightened the whole way there. When she got out of the jet, she was greeted by her family, who asked her how the trip was. And she replied, "Well, I guess it was all right, but I never put my weight down once." And there are times like that in the chair of life. We haven't put our weight down. The doubter is double-minded. The word for double-minded is, psychology majors will appreciate this, dipsyche. That is double psyche, split personality, double-minded, two souls, two minds. One believes and the other doesn't. Such a person is a walking civil war. First they incline to one alternative and then to another, and never able to settle down and make a firm determination to obey God. This person, James says, is in constant agitation and will make no progress, because this person is like the wave that's being driven by the sea and is not going in a purposeful direction. The wave is being driven rather than having an inward ability to chart a course. Such a person, James says, winds up receiving nothing from God and proves to be unstable. If life is getting to us, and if we feel that we are having a difficult time coping, we ask in the midst of that, is our own heart right with the Lord? Is there any division of loyalty? Am I getting to the Lord in the secret place of prayer? And sometimes the hurt is so bad that we can almost not even say anything in prayer. We are speechless, I'm convinced, and I've experienced this. There are some hurts that are so profound that glibness does not lie within our power. Articulation is not easy to achieve. And we fall back upon what Paul tells us in Romans 8, that there are times in our life when the Holy Spirit has to take our sighs and articulate them into meaningful intercession before God's throne for us. But in those times, to get to the Lord and to find the resolution of the conflict in the security of our relationship to Him, God is aware of my trial, and He has a plan for me, and He has a plan for you to make it through. And He wants us to trust Him for that. In the last years of her life, before she had her stroke and could still speak, Corrie ten Boom had several stories which she generally always told to an audience wherever she was speaking. One of her stories was this. She would hold up a piece of embroidered cloth. You'll need to imagine this with me. I should have one with me, but I don't. She would hold up a piece of embroidered cloth, first showing the beauty of the embroidered side with all the threads forming a beautiful picture. And she would talk about how this is God's plan for our life. And then she would flip the cloth over to show the tangled, confused underside, the mass of threads and cut-off places that didn't yield a pattern or a picture, that seemed to be irregular and difficult. And she would say, this is how so often we look at our life from a human viewpoint. There is an upper side which God is weaving, and then there is the underside which we see so often. When she was, and of course she knew this in her life, having been in prison, watching her father and her sister Betsy die, she knew what it was like to see that underside of life. It's why she speaks to us still with such power and eloquence, because we will listen to somebody who has come through a trial complete and mature and lacking nothing. And we know that that's true, that there are times in life we don't possibly see what good God is working in the dilemma that we are in. And we just have to have faith that there is an upper side that God sees. And there is really an upper side. But when she would tell this story, Corrie ten Boom would then recite this, one of her favorite poems. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors He worketh steadily. Oft times He weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget He sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. It's true, you know. In your trial of life, have you said, welcome? And have you said, help? The Lord offers you His promise and His help to form the beautiful pattern of His embroidery in your life and in mine. Father, we take this special moment to pray for those in the congregation who are going through trial or tragedy of any kind. And while we pray for them, we want to take a moment and give you thanks for all of those who are experiencing sunny days in this moment in their life. And we thank you that life has its wide open spaces also and its great enriching joys. But we also, Lord, know that there are winter times in the soul, winter and hurtful and damaging times in our life. And it is in this moment, Lord, and for these friends, that we turn to you and we come with faith in you because you have said you would give generously and would not upbraid us, you would not twit us, you would not chew us out, but you would help us. And we, Lord, in this service and in this moment of prayer, indeed want to cast all of our care upon you. We want to be men and women who hear your voice and are faithful to it. And we want to ask forgiveness for the moments in our life when, in spite of knowing what we should have done, we kept our own escape route open. Give us the power of the Spirit to close those escape routes, Lord, so that we go through trial rather than flee from it, so that our character is made rather than unraveled in a time of danger and difficulty. Give us a healthy mental outlook. Give us strength in our inner life. Give us your power. For every need of life, every need that presses down so deeply against anyone here, we ask today for your help and ask that in the heart of hearts there would be a resolution with you, a breaking through from you to us, a healing of the inner spirit that helps us to embrace your plan and your way. We ask this in your name. Amen.